John's Gospel, chapter 12. And let us read verse 27. John 12, verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and glorified again. I turn back to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Mark 14 and verse 33. The Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane here. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed. The Revised says, greatly amazed, and to be very heavy, or to be sore troubled. And said unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Last reading is in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. It's a quotation from Psalm 16, verse 26 or 25 of Acts 2. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. I want this evening, closing part of the meeting, to speak on three emotions of the Savior. The first one we have in the first passage we read in John 12, now is my soul troubled. In the second one, he speaks about it being exceeding sorrowful even unto death. In the last one, thou wilt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Three emotions of the Savior that are expressed in the passages we've read. First of all, trouble and sorrow and joy. I find myself thinking much of the Savior, and I've enjoyed thinking of what we have here in this 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. He was drawing near to the end of his sojourn on earth. The cross of all the suffering and agony lay before him. And so, as he anticipated what is coming, soon to come upon him, he said, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. What I want you to note is that in this hour of trouble, he lifted his heart to the Father. As you read through the Gospel of John, and I've noticed this more especially in later years, so frequently he spoke of the Father, again and again, expressing that continual communion with the Father. Again and again, he just speak to his Father. So in this hour of sorrow, in this hour of trial, when the hour of suffering was drawing near to him, he lifted his heart to the Father, and he prayed. So that's the point that we want to dwell on for a few moments. What are we to do in the hour of trouble? For here we have the grand example. Now God's people today, they also pass through trouble of one kind and another. Now, many of God's people experience trouble in their personal life in one way or another. Many of God's people today and their personal trouble because they have been laid off from work. And there are others who are in trouble because their business has presented many difficulties. In some cases, they have lost their business altogether. And so in the financial world today, many of God's people are experiencing a lot of trouble. And then there are other regions in which God's people pass through trouble as well. Not only in the business world, not only in their personal life, but there are others and they pass through trouble in the family. There are many of God's people today and they certainly have family troubles. There are many who have unsaved children that lives are a heavy burden on their heart. And children that are rebellious. And children that will not listen to their advice. And they take their own way. And so in that way they pass through a lot of trouble. And in many ways today God's people are passing through trouble. There are troubles sometimes between the husband and the wife. They don't always agree together. And sometimes this can become quite a serious matter. And so there we have domestic troubles. And I think again of other family troubles, and especially I think of those sisters, and there are many of them among God's people, and they have unsaved husbands. Married before either one was saved. One sister we pray for every day, and usually twice a day. She got saved at our meetings not too many years ago, and immediately she saw that the Assembly of God was the place she ought to be, and she seemingly is very happy in the Assembly. But she has an unsaved husband that at times makes life absolutely miserable for her. Now that woman passes through trouble almost continually. Sometimes she's quite congenial, and other times she's just the opposite. We pray for her, and we pray for him, that God will come in and break him down and save him even yet. Now she's only one of many. And an interesting thing that I've noticed in this regard is, speaking from our experience at home in the Assembly, we have a number of sisters that have unsaved husbands, and they are among the most faithful that we have in the Assembly today. The trials that have passed through in the home life seemingly draws them nearer to the Savior. And they are testimonies for God in the home and in the Assembly and so on. So there are many troubles that God's people are passing through today. Not only troubles in the personal life, troubles in the business world, trouble it may be in the family, with unsaved children, unsaved husbands, many cases at the opposite, the unsaved wife, that can make life very miserable and be a source of trouble to the husband. So these are some of the realms in which God's people today experience trouble of one kind and another. And I must not pass over the fact that there are many assembly troubles as well. Overseeing brethren oftentimes know what it is to lie awake at night crying to God for guidance and help with the problems that come up in the assembly. Sometimes there's the younger ones that are disobedient to the elders, and we'd emphasize in this point, according to the Word of God, that the younger in the assembly should be in subjection to the older ones. That is, the godly overseers. God enjoins upon the young to be in subjection to their elders in the assembly. Of course, God anticipates when giving those instructions that the elders in the assembly should be godly men that are capable of feeding the flock of God and that are in samples to the flock. Sometimes we've been asked the question and presented with it. Are we supposed to subject ourselves to overseeing brethren that are not godly, that are not in samples to the flock? This presents a difficulty in some cases. But I'd say, generally speaking, the elders in the assemblies of God are men that long for the welfare of the flock. But they have problems. There are difficulties. And there are worries. And there are troubles. And so in many realms of our life, in personal life, as well in assembly life and family life and all that, there are troubles. Well, here we have the blessed example. Now is my soul troubled. Father, he directed his thoughts immediately to the Father in heaven. And in his trouble, he turned to the only source of help, and that is to his Father in heaven. So here's a word of encouragement to us. From all of God's people today, I don't know whom I'm to whom I'm speaking. I don't know what troubles and problems may be in your life. But I can recommend to you the example of the Savior. In his hour of trouble, he turned to the Father. And then in connection with this, we have his acquiescence to the will of God. Father, save me from this hour. What shall I say? Save me from this hour. But for this cause I came to this hour. He recognized this was in the divine purposes of the Father for him. He came not to do his own, will, but the will of him that sent him and to finish his work. And so in perfect acquiescence to the will of God, he committed his trouble all to the Father in heaven. I'm going to speak a little on the emotion of sorrow. I've sometimes wondered, for I find nowhere in the New Testament Gospels, those that have given to us the life of our Lord Jesus. I don't recall ever reading anywhere of the Savior laughing, nor even smiling. I read nowhere of any unprofitable conversation. There was none. Now, I don't mean to say that he did not smile. It is very possible that he did. I have no doubt of that. But we don't have any record of it that I know of. There was no levity in his life. It seems as if there was that sober demeanor all the time. And yet I'm sure that he could smile with grace and kindness to those that he came in contact with. But I do find in regard to the Savior, there were occasions when he looked with anger on those around him because of their hypocrisy and their sin and ungodliness. And he could look upon others in various ways, in anger. And he was grieved as he saw the hypocrisy of many of those that he came in contact with. And I doubt not there are those upon whom he smiled, but we don't have the record of that. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And there was anyone that sorrowed like the Lord Jesus. He was a man of sorrows. There have been people that have suffered a tremendous amount of sorrow. I've seen broken hearts. I've seen people bowed with sorrow. And I've read of many others. During the last great war, a family in one of the Midwestern states had four sons in the Navy. Unfortunately, they were all under one vessel. And when that vessel went down, all four of those sons perished at one event. You could hardly imagine the sorrow of that family to lose four sons with one hard blow. You can imagine, perhaps in some measure, the sorrow they passed through. And right down through the ages and the history of mankind, there's been an awful lot of sorrow. Man comes into the world in sorrow, the sorrows of childbirth. Man goes out of the world with the sorrows of death. Those that die unsaved, they go down into the sorrows of hell. We read of the sorrows of death and the sorrows of hell, both in the book of the Psalms. And so man comes into the world in the midst of sorrow, and he leaves the world in the midst of sorrow. And there's sorrow throughout life's experience, more with some than with others. But the Lord Jesus himself, the one who never sinned, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Sorrow came into the world because of sin. Had there been no sin, there'd be no sorrow. The two of them linked together, and sorrow follows in the wake of sin. But the only man who never sinned has been given a title none other ever had, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Why did the Son of God sorrow the one who never sinned? He sorrowed at the graveside of Lazarus. We have him weeping there. He wept because of the hardness of the hearts and the unbelief of those that were around. But I'm convinced that he sorrowed as well in sympathy with the bereaved sisters of Bethany. He could enter into their feelings and into their sorrow. And so he sorrowed with them. As our great high priest in heaven tonight at the right hand of God is touched to the feeling of our infirmities, he was in all points tempted like as we are, apart from sin. He cannot enter into the sin of men and women because he's sinless. But apart from sin, he can enter into every vicissitude of the life of a believer. And he's touched to the feeling of their infirmity. In other words, he has the same feeling with them. And so he's able to sympathize and succor and uphold. In the 19th chapter of Luke, we have him coming near Jerusalem as he came over the hill and saw a guilty Jerusalem and recognized that they failed to recognize the day of opportunity, the day of visitation. It says he wept. Bitter tears flowed down his cheeks as he looked on Jerusalem and recognized the awful sorrow that they were going to pass through. He knew well that because of their rejection of him, and later the rejection of the message of the gospel, that eventually the city would be destroyed. And in that siege and the destruction of the city, about A.D. 70, of the Roman armies under Titus, it is said that somewhere like 1.5 million Jews perished. Now the Savior recognized, knowing that would come upon Jerusalem, realizing that they did not recognize the day of their visitation, and knowing the results of their rejection of him, he beheld the city and he wept over it. Then in the darkness of Gethsemane, while the sweat became great drops of blood falling down to the ground, he wept. He sorrowed. He said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death." The thought there seems to be, when rendering gives it, I'm almost dying of sorrow. And while he sorrowed, as the dark shadow of Calvary fell over his holy soul in the depths of his sorrow, his sweat became great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I understand there have been a very few cases in history where people actually have sweat blood. Of course, you likely recognize that there has been a discussion as to whether it was actual blood or that was just like blood. But the word that is used there in the Greek is a medical term used today, thrombosis. That means a clot of blood. That's the word that's used, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The late Mr. Wark used to tell about reading in an old medical journal that before the days of anesthesia, that operations were performed and the patient was tied to a bed or a table, whatever it may have been, and as they performed the operation, that victim tied to the bed, held down, but the suffering was so intense that an occasion blood actually oozed from the pores of their body. It's only in cases of very extreme suffering that such has ever been known. This is one of the indications of the depths of the suffering of the Son of God in the depths of his sorrow in Gethsemane, as a shadow of Calvary fell over his soul. If this was so intense, what must the reality of it be when he hung in shame upon the cross? And after men had exhausted all their cruelty and hatred, and the darkness enveloped the scene, and the Son of God entered into the awful judgment of God against sin. Him writer well expressed it in those words, and he wrote, "None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, how dark the night the Lord passed through ere he found a sheep that was lost." But in his sorrow in Gethsemane, when he referred to the trouble, "Now is my soul troubled," in the agony of Gethsemane, he prayed to the Father. This is always his recourse in every situation, of him praying to his Father in heaven. And again, in Gethsemane, we have his perfect acquiescence to the will of God. "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will, but thine be done." Perfect acquiescence to the will of God. He came into the world, not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent him, and to finish his work. Hebrews 10 tells us, "By which will we are sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Time is about gone. I want to draw your attention briefly to the thought of joy. I believe by what we have in John chapter 15 that the Savior did experience joy on earth. He experienced trouble. He experienced the depths of sorrow, the very deepest of sorrow. But he did speak of joy as well, that my joy might remain in you. And so there was joy in his life. But I'm inclined to think, and I like to think, that the greatest joy that the Savior ever will experience is yet future. Thou art make me full of joy with thy countenance. And in that chapter 12, chapter 2, quoted from the 16th chapter, the 16th Psalm, that prophetic Psalm of the Lord Jesus, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Possibly I might dwell a minute or two here with others. You'll sometimes ask that the Lord Jesus go down into the torment of hell when he died. During the 3 days his body was in the grave, I say definitely no. The word that's translated hell here is Hades, which means a place of departed spirits, and included Abraham's bosom or paradise, and also included the place of torment. And so while he went down into Hades, he went into the place that we know of as paradise or Abraham's bosom, that we have in Luke chapter 16. He did not go down into the torments of hell when he died. The work of putting away sin was finished when he died on the cross. But to come down a little further, we read there that he'd be made full of joy in that coming day. That is yet future. Hebrews tells us that for the joy that was set before me endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down on the right hand of God. Great joy awaits the Savior when he comes, when the church is caught up, and when at the marriage supper of the Lamb the church is presented to him. That'll be a wondrous day. He'll see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Then his soul will be filled with joy. The psalmist of writing in number 16 and closing part of the verse says that in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And so the great pleasures of the future and the great joy that will be his will be realized when the church complete, caught up and united to him in heavenly matrimony. That will be the fullness of joy. That will be the fullness of joy for us. Another psalm tells us that weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. It came to me a little while ago, just this evening really, that in the 65th book of 62nd chapter of Isaiah, and I believe it's verse 5, we read there concerning Israel's future, that the Lord is going to rejoice over Israel, like a bridegroom rejoiceth over his bride. That's Israel's glorious future. There'll be great joy when the Savior welcomes his church home to be with himself a spotless bride, purchased by his own precious blood. There'll be additional joy when restored Israel is brought into relation with God again. And just like the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so Israel will be the object of the joy of the Father and of the Son. So, brethren and sisters, there are glorious times ahead for us. Weeping may endure for a night, joy cometh in the morning. But here we have the example of our Lord Jesus in his sorrow. First of all, I mentioned in his trouble, he turned to the Father. And he acquiesced to the will of God concerning what lay before him. In Gethsemane, he sorrowed, but again he prayed to the Father. He acquiesced to the will of God. In view of the future of glory, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Now seated at God's right hand in heaven, waiting that glorious day, when he'll experience a fullness of joy, and we shall experience that joy with him. So the Lord help us to live in anticipation of that glorious future day. So we pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the word of God. We thank thee for the record left of this dear man, Mordecai, what an example for all to follow. And we thank thee for the Lord Jesus, the one who is here upon earth, who suffered, bled, and died. And we thank thee that he's our example, that we should follow his steps. Help us, Lord, that we might be more like him, more conformed to his image, and learn to cast all our care upon him, for he careth for us. Bless thy people here. We thank thee for the assembly maintained these many years. Pray to bless thy people still further, and guide in all that lies before in the meetings the rest of the week. We pray that may be to thy praise and glory and the blessing of thy people. We commend ourselves to thy care now as we separate with thanksgiving in our Savior's precious name.